learn the great lessons contained in the stand taken by Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. We just made the point in our last study period, of course, that in the last days, just as those who were nearest to Daniel and his three friends were the ones who betrayed them, so those who are nearest to us in the at the present time will be the ones who will be our betrayers when the final showdown takes place in the very near future. So when the king heard this, of course, he was extremely furious. As you read now in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, that at that time, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Note the direct confrontation that Nebuchadnezzar is making against the power of the eternal God versus his own power. Was this not the voice of self-sufficiency? Did not Nebuchadnezzar thus literally place himself not just equal with God, but above God? Right? Was he not expressing the very words of Satan himself, as you find recorded in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, or is it the 12th chapter? So Isaiah 14 is correct. Verses 12 down to 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Now Satan there talked in terms of equality with the Most High, but here Nebuchadnezzar went even further to talk in terms of superiority over the Most High. Because he plainly says, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, do you detect the difference between the address given by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the address given by the other Chaldeans when they came near before the king? What difference was there in their approach, apart, of course, from the actual message that they conveyed thereafter? You notice something? Yeah. How? You know, especially that the magician said, O king, live forever. Right? But Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said no such thing. They did not want that king as he was to live forever. Because not so much that they didn't want him as a person to live forever, but they knew that that king, while he continued to be what he was, and live forever as the person that was, would be forever perpetuating the principle of man in the place of God. And they literally, and they therefore did not say to the king, O king, live forever. What they really were saying, O king, we don't want what you stand for to live forever. But when the magicians came and complained to the king and said to the king, O king, live forever, then what were they really saying? They are saying, O king, we want what you stand for, the Babylonian principle, the all-sufficiency of man to live on eternally and forever. And so they showed, of course, which side of the controversy they stood on, while in turn, by the omission of those words, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego showed the side on which they stood at that time. Now, I'm sure the king, of course, detected this omission, and that didn't make him pleased at all. Now, the answer which came back was once again, of course, an answer of courage, faith, conviction, devotion to principle, but utterly, but at the same time, there was that same graciousness, that same humility, that same gentleness, which was disarming and did not naturally generate a belligerent response. Now, we read now in verses 16, 17, and 18 these words, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known to thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, I used to misunderstand these verses to some extent until I read the comment on them in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. And I read now from page 508 to make the explanation quite clear. We're calmly facing the furnace, they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, that is, this is what explains, if this is your decision, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Their faith strengthened as they declared that God would be glorified by delivering them, and with triumphant assurance, born of implicit trust in God, they added, but if not, be it known to thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In other words, they said to the king, now look, O king, you have threatened us first in the burning fiery furnace. If you throw us in, God is going to save us from that furnace. If you don't throw us in, it will make no difference. We still will not serve your gods. So there was no suggestion that in the minds of those men they might not be saved. They absolutely knew that day that God was going to save them. How they knew, I don't know, but they knew it. And they told the king that they knew it. And sure enough, of course, as we know, they were delivered from that burning fiery furnace. Now, it's my conviction that we are to be as confident as they that we shall escape the death decree in the last days. We don't know how they knew they would not die in the burning fiery furnace, but we do know how we know that we will not die under the death decree. How do we know, even at the present time, that we're not going to perish when the death decree is passed? Because the Word of God tells us that, doesn't it? Remember the story that's told in the book Great Controversy, that we have the people of God, and they're kneeling down in prayer, and they're praying on that dreadful night, and here coming against them are the wicked, with the weapons raised above their heads to destroy the people of God. And of course, in the background, we have the ministry who are urging these people on to do their work of destruction. And it seems as if only one moment of time remains before the weapons will fall and wipe out the people of God, when that dense darkness, back in the darkness of night, falls over the whole thing and blots out the entire scene, so that the people of God are saved by the darkness which falls under the fifth plague. And by the sure word of God, we are to know now and when that time comes that we are not going to die under the weapons of our enemies during the time of Jacob's trouble. And we are to express the same confidence as did those three men as they faced that powerful monarch on that particular day. Now, of course, when Nebuchadnezzar heard these words, then, of course, he recognized that the battle was really being drawn against him. He was now challenged to stand by what he'd said, and under no circumstances could he back down now. And so, of course, he was all worked up with fury. As you read in verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. I've always wondered how they did that. Back in those days they had no thermometers as far as I know. So they had no heat measuring devices, so how could they know that they actually had seven times as much heat there as previously? Maybe, of course, that they put seven shovelfuls of coal instead of one shovelful of coal. Or in some way they heated up, and I guess that seven times is pretty much a round figure. Today, of course, they can elevate heat levels very accurately with their thermometers and measuring devices and their controlled fuel inputs and so forth, but not so back in those days. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make absolutely certain that these men didn't survive. Of course, he's being kind to them in this respect, that their death would be much faster, much more painless, and not entirely so, of course, if they went into a furnace of extreme heat rather than a slow burning fire. And so verse 20 tells us, he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar showed a complete ignorance of the character of those men when he commanded that they be bound before they be thrown in. Now, what was the idea of binding them? It was, of course, to overcome any resistance on their part, any forceful actions they might employ by flailing arms and legs to save themselves from that dreadful holocaust. And he was confident that while up till that time they showed a very, very controlled courage, that when it came right down to their standing face to face with the burning fiery furnace, it would be too much and they would then lose their courage and start to use Babylon's ways to deliver themselves. So he had them bound, and he had the most mighty men take hold of them to ensure that they could not escape the threatened punishment. Now it's worth our while to meditate a moment upon the responsibility of a Christian in a situation like this. We have, of course, the classic and standard question is put to our young men whenever conscription, or what do you call it in this country, the draft. Yeah, whenever the draft is enforced and our young men are taken up before the court to plead for conscientious objection, one of the standard questions put to them is, well, supposing you're in a situation like this. You're in your own home and there is your beautiful young wife and your lovely daughter and son, and an enemy bursts into the door carrying a destructive weapon in his hand with which he threatens the life of your wife and children. And right there within your reach is a gun that you only have to snatch up and shoot down this aggressor. Would it not be your responsibility under those conditions to cut down the would-be murderer? A standard kind of question. Now, of course, the answer is, under no circumstances would we as Christians use the gun for this purpose. Of course, the real facts of the case are, the situation being completely hypothetical, there just would not be a gun in a Christian's home. I don't have any guns in my home, and I'm sure you folks don't have in your home, so the question is quite hypothetical. And the first answer we would give would be to say, well, one thing is very, very certain, that in my home there are no guns in it, and there never will be a gun, so if such an assassin bursts in, there's no gun to resort to anyway. But beyond that, the problem is the Lord's. And one thing that God never ever calls upon us to do in order to solve a given problem is to in any way at all resort to force. Now those three worthies had not taken themselves to the plains of Jura. The king had commanded it, and therefore they had to go, because in going to the plains of Jura, of course, they were not disobeying God. And so they were where circumstances had put them. And therefore, they had not placed themselves upon Satan's ground, but circumstances had put them in that position. And God had permitted it, and so on. And then, in strict obedience to God's commands, with no thought in regard to the consequences, they had refused to bow down and worship the golden image. In other words, as God's faithful soldiers, they were standing up for his principles. And now, in consequence of their obedience, they were faced with a problem. And the problem was, of course, to be burned in a fiery furnace. Now then, those were the consequences of their action. And as I read to you yesterday from Great Controversy, God's people have nothing to do with what? Right. Nothing to do with consequences. So therefore, the king selling and throwing in the burning fire furnace, they couldn't do a thing about it. They all had to say, well, go ahead, O king, throw us in. We won't stop you. That's not our business to stop you. It's God's business to worry about what happens to us after we have been thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And so King Nebuchadnezzar was fighting desperately to maintain his authority and to support the role of the Babylonian system, in which of course you find that man is the plan maker and man is the problem solver, and desperately he wanted to cling to that way of life. So into the burning fiery furnace go these three worthies. Now comes the most astonishing turn of events, verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of Man. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. Those men had been put into the fire by Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore they could not and they would not come out until Nebuchadnezzar called them out. He put them in, he must bring them out. He of course didn't realize that, no doubt, so that was their attitude altogether, but in any case he did call them out, and they came forth to his response. In the meantime, no doubt, they were quite content to remain inside the fire, because they found themselves in very, very excellent company. And it'd be rather nice to be with Jesus, wouldn't it? Even though it wasn't in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Wherever you are with him, of course, is quite comfortable, and they did not feel any of the fantastic heat that was coming forth from that blazing fire. So they came out, just as humble, just as gracious, just as gentle, but just as firm as when they had gone in. And now the king had to admit a total and complete defeat in this next confrontation with the Church of God. Let's not overlook the fact, of course, that to all appearances, the battle was a very, very uneven one. Those three young men, still youths, still less than 30 years of age, did not have behind them the backing of great world powers, enormous amounts of money, huge armies of skilled and well-equipped soldiers. They stood as three men against all the combined weight of the Babylonian Empire. But because God alone was their plan maker, they were invincible. Invincible. They could not be overcome. They demonstrated the truth of those words in Desire of Ages, page 490, which read, that with him there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. No such thing. If you found those words hard to believe, then just go back and read the story of Daniel and his three friends as they found themselves in a deadly warfare with the king of Babylon and his mighty empire. They took on the greatest nation in the world at that time, just the three of them, the four of them I should say, and in every single confrontation they were overcomers. Now we shouldn't marvel at that. Later in the book of Daniel, of course, we'll come to the place where we talk about the wonders of Daniel chapter 12. And our mind goes back to the days when, as it says in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he afterwards have not spoken of another day, saying in David, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts, and so on. Now, God had a wonderful purpose in Israel. Let's see what that purpose was. That purpose was, in short, to fill the world with righteousness. Let's put those words here. Here was the purpose, to fill the world with righteousness. Now, in order to accomplish that, God provided those people with every possible facility. First of all, they were many. Let's put down the various things that God gave those people at that point of time to accomplish their God-given work. They had a land which was a base of operations. There was a large number of them to spread out and cover the world very quickly with the message of righteousness. They had the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. They had the sanctuary. They had the daily services. They had the spirit of prophecy and the person of a living prophet amongst them from all the time, and so forth. Now, on the other side, of course, we have the enemies of God's people, namely Satan and his host over here. Now, all Satan had was usurped power. And not very much of it. Now, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and Daniel demonstrated that only four people, without the sanctuary, without a living prophet amongst them, without being a great number, without having their own land, but with the mighty power of the Holy Spirit and daily connection with the God of heaven above, that four young men with that equipment were more than a match for all the combined power of Babylon. Now, that being so, what excuse have the people of God ever had for being defeated in the battles against Satan? What excuse? The exploits of those four young men forever demonstrate that Babylon has no possible hope of overcoming a people who know their God and who make their God to be their plan maker, problem solver, and burden bearer. There's no possibility. Now, what those four young men did is no wonder. That's not the marvel. It's what these folks failed to do that's the marvel. Isn't it? Let's think of it like this. Supposing today, for instance, that, shall we say, this little group in this room, now let's put it a little differently. Let's suppose that the state of Maine, probably one of the smallest states in the Union, decided to take on the rest of the United States of America in open warfare. And the rest of the United States, and in this battle, the rest of the United States of America won. Would you be surprised? Would that be a wonderful thing, an amazing thing? Of course it wouldn't. But supposing that the state of Maine was to win, would that be an amazing thing? Sure. Now, Satan and his side are like the state of Maine in their contest against God's people, against the rest of the United States of America. And therefore, down through the ages, the people of God have always been as they should have been, the conquerors in these battles fought against the Prince of Darkness. There should have been no wonder, no surprise, no amazement whatsoever. But when Satan has won the battle over and over again, that is the surprising thing. That's the amazing thing. The thing that should cause us to wonder and be astonished. Now King Nebuchadnezzar has to admit total and complete defeat. Let's read a little further now in verse 27. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as we said earlier, of course, had been aware of the fact that the witnesses to the revelation of the dream and its interpretation had been very, very few in number. Just a very few of them. And now he gathered together a great army of witnesses with the idea that all of these witnesses should take back to their own people a dazzling and awe-inspiring report of Nebuchadnezzar's wealth and power. Now, all these men gathered together, and they are personally witness to the fantastic miracle of these three young men coming unscathed out of a burning fiery furnace. Now, those counselors and princes knew perfectly well what the issue was. The issue was the ways of Nebuchadnezzar, the ways by which his kingdom had been built, versus the ways of God. And when Nebuchadnezzar was totally unable to crush those three young men and stamp out the witness of their lives and their teaching, then it was evident that there was a limit to Babylon's power. And what a limitation when three young men could demonstrate that they are beyond the limits of Babylon's power and could not be touched by Babylon's power. Now what kind of a witness would those men take home to their people? The kind that Nebuchadnezzar had planned? Anything but. Rather, they took home the very opposite witness from what Nebuchadnezzar had planned. And if Nebuchadnezzar, before he built the image, had foreseen what the outcome would be, he would not have built the image. He would simply have said, well, bad enough is bad enough. Let's not make the matter worse. As, of course, he most certainly did. Made the matter far, far worse. I always appreciate, you know, the wonderful ways of God, how again and again and again he is able to take the plans of Satan and very neatly turn them against the devil. So the very, very thing that the devil desired to achieve instead becomes a glorious vindication of God's ways and God's power. And so Nebuchadnezzar simply provided, God didn't ask him to, but he voluntarily provided an army of witnesses for the mighty power of God. And just imagine the news being carried back to the four corners of the earth in those days. Think of the pillow talk and the fireside talk and the market talk and the gossip over the fences and whatnot as the people discussed this astonishing event which had taken place back there at the center of the realm. And so it'll be that the long dark night of sin designed by Satan to bring down the government of God will be the means of making it to be eternally secure, so it can never be cast down or destroyed time without end. Now we come to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in verses 28, 29, and 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, had Nebuchadnezzar ceased to be a Babylonian through this experience? How do we know? Right, because now he will take the force which he previously used to exalt his own religion and use that force to exalt God's religion. And you just don't do that. Of course, no doubt he thought he was doing God a great service by doing this, but just the same, that is not the way to build up the kingdom of God under any circumstances. Now then, this marvelous victory which was gained by Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego is a victory of very, very special importance to us in these last days. Because, as we said before, and I'll say it again because it needs to be repeated a number of times, we will tread the same pathway of which they tread. Again there will be an image, again there will be a death decree, again there will be a burning fiery furnace. And the burning fiery furnace, of course, will be the time of Jacob's trouble. As a member in the book Prophets and Kings, Sister White actually uses the words, the flames of the furnace are about to consume them. I read this in the book Prophets and Kings, if I can quickly find the statement now, again, page 588 of page 589 it should be. Yes, page 589. The assault of Satan is strong, his delusions are subtle, but the Lord's eye is upon his people. Their affliction is great, the flames of the furnace seem about to consume them, but Christ will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. Their earthiness will be removed, and through them the image of Christ may be perfectly revealed. So Sister White specifically uses the expression, the flames of the furnace, and speaking about the experience of God's folk in the last days. and it will be a furnace of affliction of great intensity. And because those men have trodden this path before us, their experience must become a treasured story in the minds of God's people. Because it's a promise that as we are as steadfastly faithful to God as the great plan maker, as those men were back there, we can be assured that His protection will be over us as it was over them, and we can be assured that the Babylon of the last days will be no more capable of defeating God's people than was the Babylon of the past. We will know in fact that with Jesus Christ as the plan maker, there can be and there will be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. We shall do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. Therefore, we should take this story and read it often, meditate upon it, absorb its great principles, so we will have built into us a fortification against the powers of darkness in the last days. And we should be able to enter that conflict not hoping that we might get the victory, not trusting in the possibility of it, but knowing the absolute certainty of it. We should go into it looking upon Satan not as a foe to be conquered, but as a conquered foe. And it's nice to know that as we go into the final struggles, we don't go out to get the victory. We get the victory and go out with it to meet the enemy and thus be delivered eternally from his power. As it was with them, so it'll be with God's folk at the end of time. So we find now that King Nebuchadnezzar had been met in conflict on about three occasions. First of all, over the food and drink. Then over the image dream of Daniel 2. And now over the great image of the plains of Jura in Daniel chapter 3. In each case, of course, we find that from the human point of view, the battle was a very uneven one. Four men against the might of the Babylonian kingdom. And yet in every single instance, under God's leadership, those men came off more than conquerors. I must impress upon our minds today the fact that these four young men did not bring about these crises. They were brought about by other forces, and they found themselves involved in the crisis, which had been generated by other forces than themselves. And so in the last days, it'll be the same thing again. Let's now move on to the next chapter, the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. Yeah, go ahead. I'll say it again so you can all hear that. That's quite a good point. This furnace is symbolic of the furnace of fire which will go in the last days. This is God's furnace, not that God himself puts it together. It is an affliction which is the result of the persecuting powers of this earth, plus of course the seven last plagues, which are bringing great trouble and distress upon the world at large and causing us some privations too. Now the only thing that furnace back there took away was the ropes of Babylon, the binding cords of Babylon, which naturally of course restricted and limited the movements of God's people. And so during the time of Jacob's trouble, the earthliness of God's folk will be totally and completely removed. And earthliness of course is any kind of trust in earthly support. It tends towards self-sufficiency, it tends to separate us from God as the plan maker, and of course man to exalt himself in that role. And as we've seen before, of course, any disposition of that nature is a bondage which limits the growth of God's folk. It is an abomination that makes desolate. So just as those cords of Babylon were taken away from them by the fire, so in the last days our earthliness, those cords will be removed, and we shall come out reflecting the image of Jesus to absolute perfection. Cover your point? Okay, let's move on to the fourth chapter now of the book of Daniel. And we should call this the book of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar wrote this chapter. It's his own personal final testimony given before his ultimate death, a testimony in which he relates his final rebellion against God, his last battle against the God of gods, the last revelation which God personally gave to him. At the end of that time, we find Nebuchadnezzar became a thoroughly converted Christian, and we can expect to find Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of God. I read now from page 1170 of the Bible Commentary, volume 4, which says, King Nebuchadnezzar, before whom Daniel so often honored the name of God, was finally thoroughly converted and learned to praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. Review and Herald, January 11, 1906. I always find that very, very comforting to know that this great man, this ruler of the world, will finally be saved in the kingdom of God. And in chapter 4, as I said, we have the book of Nebuchadnezzar, which is planted right in the book of Daniel, his own personal testimony. The first three verses are that final testimony, as are in turn the last several verses of the chapter, from the last verse in the chapter, really, where he repeats the testimony given there in the first three verses, three verses. Let's read now his wonderful testimony, where he says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, do we any longer have a Babylonian in Nebuchadnezzar? No, we don't. This is the speech of a Christian, not of a Babylonian. Because now Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the fact that in God's principles is to be found eternal life, not in the ways of Babylon after all. At last he is thoroughly convinced and converted, and from this time on there are no further reversions back to the Babylonian ways anymore. Now, having given this testimony, he then proceeds to tell how he came at last to this position. How he came at last to take the stand that he took in those first three verses just read. Let's now begin to look into that. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. We go back now to verse 4, and we'll pick up this word where he says, I was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. Now, your knowledge of Scripture, I think, should instantly remind you of another king who sat in his palace at rest. What was his name? Remember, the Bible says a certain king was sitting at rest in his house, his palace. King David. Remember? He looked out and saw Bathsheba bathing and was filled with lustful desire for her and took her to his house and so on. Don't you remember those words about King David? He was seated in his palace. Well, let's go back and see if we can find them then. And somewhere back in the book of Kings, or maybe late Samuel. Because the parallel between the experience of David and the experience of King Nebuchadnezzar is quite important, I think, at this point. Like in 2 Samuel, I would say, it must be somewhere. First, he was at rest he was at rest, because while the rest of his army were out on the battlefield, he was staying home having a vacation. And so he was just enjoying himself there, back in the palace, when he should have been out, of course, fighting with the others in the battlefront. And just try 1 Chronicles chapter 20, which is the parallel Yeah. First, come back then to Nebuchadnezzar. It didn't say quite what I thought it would say back there in the book of Samuel. But here we find that Nebuchadnezzar had come to that point where he had rest from all his enemies. He was now the supreme ruler of this world. There are no more battles to fight, and therefore he could enjoy the fruits of his labors, his campaigns, and his battles. Now, would you class this as being a very, very dangerous point of time for a man of power? The most dangerous point of time. If you take time to study the rise and fall of world empires, you find that it is when their conquests have ended and they come to the place where they are in total command of the world, there's no more battles to fight, they can now relax and enjoy the pleasures that they have earned, slaves from their conquered nation do all the work for them, or they spend their time in revelry and dancing and festivities and so forth. That is the point. That peak of power is the point where we can now begin to draw that downward graph that ends up finally in total and complete degradation and destruction. So it was with Rome, with the British Empire, with the Grecian Empire, Medo-Persia, Babylon, and of course, likewise, I think the United States of America today is on the decline, having reached the pinnacle of their prosperity and now being spoiled by too much idleness. And so Nebuchadnezzar then was at this point of great and terrible danger. And just summarizing, as our time is about gone again, we'll just summarize a few points ahead to pick these up tonight as we come back to this theme again. God, in his great mercy to Nebuchadnezzar, recognizing the perilous pathway which lay just before him, sent to him a most significant dream. And this dream was designed to warn the king of what the outcome of any complacency, any indulgence in appetites and passions, in the flesh and so forth, would bring about in a very, very short time. And apparently the king did check his downward course for time because of his dream, but later he forgot about it, and then came those 7 years of insanity, after which he came back to resume his kingdom again at the end of time. And the great lesson, of course, in this is that God was not so much concerned about a direct confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar as he was concerned with saving that man. That was the plan all the way through. Save King Nebuchadnezzar for the kingdom, and of course as many of his subjects as would be possible as well. And there's our time gone again, so we'll have to stop at this point, and we'll pick up this theme again as we meet together tonight.